I hope and trust that each of you have been fed so far of the spiritual manna that has been presented to you. And as we prepare for another feast, I hope and pray that you have come prepared to partake of that feast. I would like to turn over this time, this hour, to your apostle and our brother, William Sheldon.
Thank you. As we are caused to think somewhat soberly at this present time of the need to pray, especially as we have just been praying for two in our midst here, I think it should cause us to realize the importance of the statement made by Jesus when he said, "Pray always." And that seems like a big order. I'm rather persuaded that he was not really telling us to mouth words of prayer, or even essentially to just think prayers as such unto God. That he was not thinking of just those things entirely, but he was thinking of a spiritual attitude that should be in the lives of his children, which spiritual attitude is a prayer in itself. And so in that sense, we can indeed pray always. And it is good to pray, especially with regard to someone whose name has been presented to us and our hearts are drawn out toward them. It is good that there is a season of prayer and the hearts of many be thus drawn out. But I want to suggest that it is also good to be concerned in our prayers, not alone for ourselves, for other individuals, but to be concerned about principles connected with the gospel and the kingdom of God. And I guess really this latter thought is that which underscores the message that I hope to bring to us tonight, that we might think upon at least one principle that has been a vital part of this restoration story almost from the beginning, and which I think that to some extent at least we have lost sight of. And the principle that I'm especially concerned about at this time is the building of a holy temple to the name of our God, and to which we believe that Christ will come in the last days, these days. I want to turn our attention in that direction. I say that he's going to come to his temple, and I want to bring out some scriptures. Incidentally, I hope that you will, some of you at least, be making notations of scriptures, because I cannot begin to dwell exhaustively upon these things, but I hope to touch upon a number of them to some extent that will cause our minds to be turned in that direction, as I have suggested. But speaking of the second coming of Christ and to his temple, I was somewhat taken aback just a few months ago, 2 to 3 months ago, when I was up in the state of New York, and I had occasion with Doris to speak to a young woman there. Well, I say young, younger than I. And who was not of our faith, did not believe in the restoration, did not believe in the Book of Mormon. But I had hopes that we might be able to speak to her somewhat along those lines. Unfortunately, I didn't get very much accomplished that way. But there was a thought that she mentioned in response to a question that I put to her that somewhat startled me. For I asked of her if she did believe in the literal coming of Jesus Christ to the earth in the latter days. Well, she just didn't really know about that. She felt that really all she needed to do was to have faith in Christ, to believe in Him and to praise His name and to thank Him for all things. And certainly one cannot fault the need of that thing. But I'm rather persuaded that there has been cunning deception that has been foisted upon the public, the Christian public at large, that would place an emphasis on such things that I have suggested that she felt should be, but have ignored many of the prophecies relating to the great work that God was to perform in the latter days, and even indeed of sending His Son to the earth again, to dwell upon the earth for 1,000 years in the midst of His saints. She did not have a comprehension of such things as that. And I thought, what a pity. Now, I know that I'm speaking tonight to a congregation of people that believe in the second coming of Christ. We are rather disposed to the thought, and it is emphasized in the sectarian world or the Christian world at large, that when Christ does appear, there's not much quarrel with the thought that He's going to appear and in great glory, in bursting the clouds of heaven, so that every eye might see in that wonderful vision. As to what they feel that may mean, so far as humankind is concerned, it's perhaps a little bit vague. But we want to speak tonight not just simply of that great and glorious appearance in which the wicked shall be caused grief, sorrow, terror, and in which the righteous shall rejoice in the knowledge of His coming. But I want to speak of another element of His coming, and this being to His temple, and what that should mean to us in the Church of Christ. And I want to get into it as quickly as I can here, and I hope that you will bear with me as I try to go from scripture to scripture to cover some of the points rather briefly that I feel are pertinent to a consideration of this subject. And I realize that to some of us at least, perhaps most, that some of the scriptures will be rather old hat, if we may use that terminology. You've heard these things before. But you know, sometimes we hear things and we believe them. But because that they may not be happening in our time or in our little experience that we have had up to the present, we may allow ourselves to be led into a frame of mind where that we may think that perhaps it's somewhere way off down in the distance, if it's going to happen at all. And that maybe there will not be anything especially required of us because of an imminent fulfillment of the words of prophecy. We may be just a little bit failing to realize that just how close the coming of Christ is. So I'm going to read to us from, I believe I'm going to read just two verses of the third chapter of Malachi. No, I will read one verse of the first verse of the third chapter of Malachi, and then I'm going to jump over to the fourth chapter of Malachi and read the fifth and the sixth verses, because I believe that these are related, the one to the other. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now then, over in the fourth chapter, in the fifth and sixth verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Here is a matter of great moment that is going to come upon the nations of the earth. And I want you to notice here, as Malachi, speaking by the spirit of prophecy, says, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. But I want to call your attention, without going to the references as we find them given in the words of Christ in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but Christ, in referencing this statement of Malachi's here, gives the wording somewhat on this way, this manner. Behold, I will send my messenger before thy face. Now, the words before thy face are found there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'm sorry to say. And is not found in this reading that I have given you. I will send my messenger before thy face, and he shall prepare the way before me. And then it says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Now really, here we have two messengers. One was to come before the face of the Lord, to prepare the way before him. The other is called the messenger of the covenant. He's called the Lord, or whom ye delight in. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Now, I'm sure that most of us who are somewhat students of Scripture, at least, realize that John the Baptist came before the ministry of Jesus Christ, declaring the gospel of repentance unto the people of that generation. Indeed, coming as a messenger to prepare the way before the Christ. I'm sure that we understand that and accept that. But I want to suggest to you that that was not the only coming of that messenger before the face of Christ to prepare his way. And I could go into several scriptures, but I do want to call your attention to a statement made by Christ concerning John, that he was the Elias which was for to come.
In the fourth chapter of Malachi, and as we read the fifth verse, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Elijah here, as here referenced, is the Hebrew terminology of one who is to do a great work for the Lord, to turn the hearts. It says here, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest the Lord should come and smite the earth with a curse." But the Elijah of the Old Testament, or the prophetic term referenced as Elijah, is the Elias of the New Testament. That's the Hebrew for the, I mean the Greek for the Hebrew Elijah. And I'm going to read you a reference that is found in the 40th chapter of Isaiah that will bear out what I said with regard to this Elias or Elijah. And I'm going to read the first five verses. Now I want you to notice the language carefully as I read it to you. "Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now that has not been accomplished yet. True, there are those of the house of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, that have gathered back to Jerusalem. But the time when that the Lord might speak comfortably to Jerusalem has not yet come. To say that her warfare is accomplished, and there's much that we might say with that regard, but we'll forbear. Now notice, in this context then, third verse, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now we continue on. "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Why is this statement made in the third verse here within that framework of prophetic utterance? Because this unquestionably has to do with the coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner to prepare the way of Christ. Why is that here? I'll tell you why. Because he came not only, as I said, in ancient times, before Christ's ministry upon the earth, but he was to come in the latter days as well. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." It would be at the time, during the period of time at least, just prior to that time when every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill be made low, and the crooked places straight, and the rough places plain. And when the glory of the Lord is to be revealed. Now then, going back there, just to recall it to our mind, remember in the fifth verse there, fourth chapter of Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now if that Elijah the prophet has not come, then neither are we in the latter days. Neither are we in the times of preparation for his coming to the earth again. But I declare unto you that he has come. And Joseph Smith declares unto us in his history that when he and Oliver Cowdery were in the process of translating the Book of Mormon, they saw that it was necessary that they should be baptized. And so they went to inquire of the Lord. And they went down there, and a heavenly messenger came to them. And he identified himself as John the Baptist. And we know, according to the history, or we are fully persuaded at least, that he not only commanded them to be baptized, or that they should baptize each other, but he also laid his hands upon them to bestow the priesthood. And I declare unto you that that was in fulfillment of that which we have read here from Malachi, that the Lord would send Elijah the prophet, or Elias, or John the Baptist, if you will, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we should take heart in these things. And we should be firmly established in this thought. Let not our minds be drawn unto other altars, or that our faith should be diminished in that which God has most assuredly done in bringing about the restoration of the gospel in these the latter days. This is God's work, and it has come about because of the visitation of angels. The only church upon the face of the earth that can make the claim, with any reasonable assurance that it came into existence because an angel has flown in the midst of heaven, as John in the book of Revelation said, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. And the way has been prepared with the coming forth of an angel and bestowing the holy priesthood by which men might be called of God and ordained and sent forth to preach the gospel of repentance and to baptize the children of men that they might come unto Christ and be saved in his kingdom. It's a glorious thing in my estimation. Why should we lose faith? Why should we lose heart because of the things that are happening in our time? And this is just one of the things that we have been given to understand with regard to the purposes of God in bringing about his restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Christ. In the fulfillment of the great and marvelous work and a wonder spoken of by Isaiah in the 29th chapter. In the 42nd chapter, in the 6th verse, I'm just going to reference it. You'll find there that Christ is referenced as the messenger of the covenant. Well, perhaps we better just turn to it, just to read it as it is given. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Refers to none other but our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant. And what did we read? That there was to be a messenger who was to come to prepare the way before the messenger of the covenant. And that messenger of the covenant, the Lord whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Now I'm going to suggest that we're in the very near approach to the time when all of these things will have their fulfillment in the days of this generation of people. I verily believe with all my soul that many of us will live to see the fulfillment of all things spoken of by the prophets of old and by Jesus Christ himself with regard to the establishment, the firm establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth, and when that there shall be peace amongst the children of men, such as has not been had for many generations. You know, there is a thought that is sometimes presented there with regard to our understanding, as we find it in the third chapter of Malachi in the first verse. It says that the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And there are those that have said, well, that temple is the temple of our bodies. It doesn't speak of a literal temple, they will say. That means us. Well, I certainly have no quarrel with the idea that our bodies are designed of God to be a temple for the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. Yes, I believe that with all my heart. And I'm going to say further that unless the temples of our bodies, of the people of God, of the Church of Christ, have been cleansed and sanctified by the gift of and the power of the Holy Spirit within their lives, they would not be worthy or able to build the holy temple of the Lord, the physical temple of God. I say that unequivocally. We might just refer to 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm going to read the verses 19 through 20. And here's what it says. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, friends, if you cannot feel that your life's style is that which would not alone be a source of cleansing, a source of righteousness, of holiness, that would permit the Spirit of God to be there, then you better change your lifestyle. And to do that, you really have to change your attitude of mind, your spirit. And so he says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Yes, our body is the temple of God. And sometimes we are rather appalled at the idea that we could build that which would be well-pleasing in the sight of God in the way of a literal physical temple, a place of worship. We think of the impossibility of it. And yet we're reminded of a David of old who had in his mind to do just that thing because he knew of the glory of God, and he wanted to honor him. He was not permitted to do so because the Lord told him he had been a man of blood. But that his son, Solomon, would be permitted to build a house to him. And we know that Solomon then faithfully undertook the task that was laid upon him by his father David, and also by the Lord himself, for he communed with God. And he was given the plans of a temple of old. And he built it. And then at the great time of dedication to it, the wonderful prayer that Solomon uttered in that, he sensed, even in spite of what they had done, his own inadequacy and the inadequacy and the frailties and the sin of his people and of the glory of God. And he says, shall I build a temple of the Lord? The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built unto thee? But the Lord told him that inasmuch as they came into it with righteousness and with holy desire, and that they had built it in that faith and desire toward him, that he would honor it, he would sanctify it by his presence. And there's to be a temple of the Lord in the latter days, which Christ will sanctify by his presence. Would you like to have any part in that? I would. I would. Let's go to Isaiah again in the second chapter. And I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. I said there would be things that would just be old hat. But I guess they need to be brought to our attention. I really believe it. Second and third verses of the second chapter of Isaiah. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Note the language. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, the word mountain of the Lord's house may seem to be kind of peculiar language. And there are those today within the Latter-day Restoration churches that believe that the word mountain here means a literal mountain, like you have out here, surrounding you here. And they have established temples in the what they believe to be the mountains of the Lord, or the mountain of the Lord. And that's the fulfillment of Isaiah 2 here in 2. No, not so. In the second chapter of Daniel, and I believe it's the 35th verse, you'll find reference to the fact that a prophecy is uttered there regarding King Nebuchadnezzar and his nation and the succeeding nations or the succeeding kingdoms that should come upon the earth. That the time would come when that they would all be upon the earth at the same time. For it goes on to say, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Let's read that. I guess I was going over to the 44th verse there in that latter part. And here's what it says, 35th. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces, that represented these kingdoms, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then in the 44th verse, it says that the kingdom shall not be, it said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And this references the nations in the latter days, that they're going to be brought down, yes, broken up, and become as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Why? Because the kingdom of God has been established, of which the church of Christ is a representative entity upon the earth in the latter days. That's what it's intended for. And it's going to break in pieces and destroy, yes, by the word of God, so that only the kingdom of God shall be upon the earth in the latter days that will be of any significance. I could go into quite a dissertation along that line, but I forbear. So the mountain of the Lord's house is the government of the kingdom of God, and it's Zion, if you will. It will be a Zion of the latter days. It will be a people who have cleansed their own personal sanctuaries, their bodies and their minds, their spirits, and have approached God in holiness of desire to build his house, and they will be permitted to do so, and there will be a power and a glory coming from it that will be recognized of the nations, for they shall say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to Zion. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It says they will go to the house of the God of Jacob. You believe in those things? It's time for us to not only give mental consent to such things, but that our spirits be so exercised toward God that we present ourselves in holiness and righteousness before him, that we may have his Spirit to be with us, and that he may direct us in the building of his holy temple, to which he will come. Let's go on to read further. In the fourth chapter of Isaiah, we find that the time is going to come when that through this great cleansing action that the Lord is going to take amongst the nations. As we begin reading in the third verse of the fourth chapter, it says, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion." Now that's a thought that's rather sobering, because some will not be permitted to be there. "But he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle." And I'm going to change the word tabernacle, and justifiably so, to the word temple. "And there shall be a temple for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain." Did it ever occur to you in reading this language of to consider the importance or what is involved when he speaks that upon the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and of smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense? What does that mean to us? It goes on to say there, as I read there, there's going to be this tabernacle there for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. I don't think he's talking about the elements of storm and rain as we normally think of it. But he's talking about some very serious physical, temporal conditions that are going to be in the latter days, that will be as a storm and a rain upon the nations of men, when the enemy is to come upon his people and upon his land and seek their destruction, and when that famine and pestilence would be abounding, and it would seem as though all would be lost. But during such a time of tribulation, a temple, a tabernacle, is going to be erected, and there will be a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night upon the dwelling places, and the tabernacle shall be for a shadow from heat and a place of refuge for a covert from storm and from rain. And I'm not suggesting the idea that everybody's going to flee into a building and they're going to escape all these things. But it will be those who have set their heart to establish Zion and who have been willing to submit themselves in their desires and in their efforts in all things that they have within their minds and their hearts that they might do for their God, to build him a holy temple. And when they have come to that spiritual condition of desire toward God, there will be, as it were, a shadow in the daytime from the heat and a
for a place of refuge and for a cover from storm and from rain, because the Lord's Spirit will be upon his people. At such a place as that. Yes, at the place of the temple in the city of Zion. That's what will happen. You know, the Book of Mormon tells us that in the latter days there's going to be the building of a city of New Jerusalem. Latter-day Revelation reveals that that is Zion. So that you can exchange those terms at will. Zion is the new place of the New Jerusalem. Or perhaps the New Jerusalem will be the place of Zion. However you want to look at it. And we're told in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, sixth chapter of Ether, and the eighth verse, it says, "Wherefore the remnant of the house of Joseph shall be built up upon this land, and it shall be a land of their inheritance, and they shall build up a holy city unto the Lord, like unto the Jerusalem of old, and they shall no more be confounded until the end come, when the earth shall pass away." Now, my special reference of thought here in reading this text is that there was to be a, as we found in the previous reading, or as you will find as you read down there, that there was to be a new Jerusalem, and as it says here, is to be built up upon this land, a holy city unto the Lord, like unto the Jerusalem of old. And what was it that was the outstanding characteristic of the Jerusalem of old when it had reached its full stature and fruition in the sight of God? Was it not when they had built that holy temple under Solomon there, and he deigned to come into it by his presence, and that they might hear his voice and behold his glory? Ah, yes. And just so the New Jerusalem of the latter days, the Zion of God, will have a temple of the Lord. It'll be like unto the Jerusalem of old. Well, we speak of building his temple. But you know, the scriptures gives us to understand, as you'll find in the 127th Psalm, in the first verse, a qualification in that regard. Yeah. And here's what it says, first verse. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." So if there are those of us, and I'm sad to say that I don't think it's going to be all of us, perhaps, that are here. And this is a sad thing. And maybe it'll be to some of our children who are growing up. "But except that the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And also the city New Jerusalem, the city of Zion, if you will, please. "Except the Lord do it, they labor in vain." I'm going to turn now to Zechariah, the sixth chapter. And we're going to read verses 11 through 15. I said I was going to touch quickly on these things. It'd be nice, of course, to just spend a good deal of time on each one of these texts, but we can't do it for the time. But I'm turning to the sixth chapter of Zechariah and verses 11 through 15. Here we find the Lord speaking to his prophet Zechariah, and speaking prophetically concerning a man by the name of Joshua, who was the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And I merely want to state that, without going into great detail on this, that Joshua here is being given as a type, a prototype, if you will, of Christ. And so I want you to look at it in that sense. He says, "Then take silver and gold and make crowns," and he says crowns, "and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." I'm going to drop down to the 15th. "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." I'm going to just drop it right there. You may read the whole. But we have some rather peculiar language here. Crowns were to be placed upon the head of Joshua, and I said that he was a figure or a type of Christ. Why crowns? Why more than one crown? Well, it says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch," we find in the 12th verse. And you know that you will notice in your reference, probably, as it is in my book here, that the word branch is every letter in it is capitalized, and it refers to deity. It refers to Jesus Christ. And if you will bother to reference the 19th chapter of Revelation and the 12th verse, you'll find something that gives us an understanding of why that the word crowns is used here. And I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So here we have reference to Christ, the Word of God, and there was to be placed, he had upon his head many crowns. And what does this signify? But power over all things under the in the creation of God, power in heaven and in earth and in hell. And so we have this man Joshua, who had crowns placed upon him in type of Christ. But note it says in the 12th verse, concerning the branch, Christ. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, it says in the 13th verse. What are we to understand in that language, referencing Christ, who is to grow up out of his place? Where was his place? Why, his place, of course, as we understand it amongst the children of men, was there in Jerusalem, wasn't it? Or in the environs thereabout. In the land of Judea, he was there amongst them as a man and taught the gospel and preached the gospel of the kingdom. That was his place. Well, what does it mean then when it says he shall grow up out of his place? Well, I'm just going to make a suggestion to you. You know, in the 15th chapter of John, Jesus makes the statement, it may be in about the 6th verse, somewhere along in there. He said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And further instructs us that we must abide in the vine, or otherwise the branches will be cut off and destroyed. Well, you know, folks, if we abide in Jesus Christ, he calls himself the vine, but Yes, a branch is a proper terminology too. If we don't abide in Him, then we're not a part of Him. But if we do abide in Him, we become, as it were, a representation of Jesus Christ upon the earth, or we might say branches of His. And so here in the prophecy of Zechariah, when it says, the branch shall grow up out of his place, I apprehend that this does not allude specifically to Christ growing up out of his place, but that there would be a people growing up in Christ unto him out of his place. Away from the land of Judea. Yes, clear over across the, around the world, in the Americas, if you will. Here's the place where those who would be identified with the branch should grow up out of his place. And he would give his commandments unto them and dwell with them and be their God in Zion and in his holy temple. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. And then again in the, well, let's read that on down again in the 13th verse. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. His throne? Why, of course, in his temple. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The council of the peace of Christ will be between himself and his saints who have been identified with him as the branch. The council of his peace shall be between them both. And then in the 15th verse, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. You know, this would give us to understand that it's not just the people of the Church of Christ that's going to be involved here, but they that are afar off, whom he will draw, upon whom he has given his Spirit, and they have received it because of their humility and their faith and their pure desires toward God. I'm going to give a reference now from the 94th chapter of the Doctrine and Covenants. I hope you will bear with me yet for a little while. And you know, I'm saddened because that we have in the Church of Christ, upon the part of some, a disposition to not want to have anything to do with the revelations of God through Joseph Smith. And even the Book of Mormon, as a record of those revelations, is, or I should say the Book of Commandments, I intend to say, as a record of those revelations, is frowned upon. And there's reason, of course, why that we should be careful of that which we accept as being the Word of God, and rightly we have taken the Bible and the Book of Mormon as our standard by which to judge all things. But having said that, have we come to the place in the Church of Christ where that this is all the revelation of God, the Bible and the Book of Mormon? Do we not believe that we are built upon the principle of divine revelation? If we're not a live church. And we can't be Christ's church. And so we better be careful of the things that we reject. Well, before I read this, the only revelation that we have in the latter days with regard to the temple of the Lord is found in section that definitely fixes the spot is section 57 of the Doctrine and Covenants. It points out the spot for the temple. Do you believe it? I do. And you know, in the Church of Christ, we identify ourselves. Oh yes, we're the Church of Christ. That's the name of the church. But we also have, just for identifying purposes, a parenthetical statement, temple lot. Why? Why? Because we believe that we hold the spot that was appointed by the finger of the Lord to Joseph Smith, where a holy temple is to be built. Do you believe that? Well, we have done so in the past, and I hope that what we may humbly be offering here tonight will in some way cause us to be enlivened, perhaps I should say re-enlivened, in the belief of the building of the temple of the Lord to which he will come. And that it has indeed been pointed out there in Independence, Missouri, the spot for the temple in the Zion of God, the center place of Zion. These are some of the things that our forefathers believed with all their hearts. And sure, they tried to come here and purchase land. I say here, I think in terms of being an independence. They came to Independence with the view of buying up land there that they might establish Zion. And they dedicated that spot there on the temple lot on August 3rd of 1831 and placed a stone marking the spot for the northeast corner of the temple. We should cherish these things, and they should be a part of our thinking and a part of our prayers. As I said, principles, not just people, but principles. We have most assuredly believed. But let's go here now to the 94th chapter of the Doctrine and Covenants. And I'm going to read the third and fourth paragraphs. Verily I say unto you that it is my will that an house should be built unto me in the land of Zion, like unto the pattern which I have given you. Yea, let it be built speedily by the tithing of my people. Behold, this is the tithing and the sacrifice which I, the Lord, require at their hands, that there may be an house built unto me, listen, for the salvation of Zion. Does that mean anything to you? An house built unto me for the salvation of Zion. Now, I want you to think about that. For a place of thanksgiving for all saints, and for a place of instruction for all those who are called to the work of the ministry in all their several callings and offices, that they may be perfected in the understanding of their ministry in theory, in principle, and in doctrine, in all things pertaining to the kingdom of God on the earth, the keys of which kingdom have been conferred upon you. And inasmuch as my people build an house unto me in the name of the Lord, and do not suffer any unclean thing to come into it, that it be not defiled, my glory shall rest upon it, yea, and my presence shall be there, for I will come into it, and all the pure in heart that shall come into it shall see God. But if it be defiled, I will not come into it, and my glory shall not be there, for I will not come into unholy temples. Well, it's to be built, as we read here, if we are to believe this, and I do, it's to be built like unto the pattern which I have given you. Now, remember, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So we want the Lord's pattern, don't we? Well, I believe that he has given at least some elements of that pattern. Because in previous sections to this, namely back in section 92, we find that the inner court was given as the dimensions as being 55 feet by 65 feet. Now, if we're to believe that, then that should be incorporated in the temple of the Lord in the latter days. And do you know that the procedure that was gone into back in the 1920s and the early 30s in making an excavation for the Lord's house was built upon that principle that the inner court should be 55 feet by 65 feet in dimensions? Yes, it was. I wish I had the time to read to you a spiritual revelation given to the late Apostle Thomas Jordan
back in 1914, and he makes the statement, as we find recorded in our Zion's Advocate in a year of 1931, the reasons why he came into the Church of Christ. One of the reasons was because when they gave unto him the thought of the temple being built here, and he said, well, he says, if it's not built according to that which I saw, it can't be the temple of the Lord. And he saw the details that were prepared, the drawings that were prepared of the temple. And he declared in all soberness that that was the very temple that he saw in 1914. It shall be built like unto the pattern which I have given you, and it says, let it be built speedily by the tithing of my people. Behold, this is the tithing and the sacrifice which I, the Lord, require at their hands, that there may be an house built unto me for the salvation of Zion. For the salvation of Zion. We talk about Zion. We're beginning to pray about it more than we perhaps did for a number of years, and I'm grateful for that. But make no mistake about it, a temple of the Lord is a very definite ingredient or a part of Zion. And if we are to believe this language here, that it will be necessary to build that holy temple of the Lord for the salvation of Zion, and yes, for a place where Christ will come again himself. You do want to see that, don't you? You do believe that he is coming to his temple, do you not? I hope that you do. It's time for us to begin thinking and praying about it. It's time for us to be tithing ourselves, and I don't mean just money, but the spiritual tithe of the giving of ourselves, and I don't mean by that just a tenth. To be tithing ourselves and sacrificing ourselves for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the establishment of Zion. I'm going to read now from the 50th chapter of Psalms. And I'm going to read the first five verses. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. Now these are not idle words. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. We heard something about sacrifice yesterday, didn't we? And what is the main sacrifice that the Lord requires of his people? You understand that? I believe most of you do. You've heard it time and again. The sacrifice that God requires is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It's a willingness to set self aside for the good of others, as we had brought out so beautifully to us in the sermon yesterday afternoon. That's what will have to be. That means setting self out of the picture and let God take over. And by all means, don't build the temple except the Lord build it or give the instructions and directions in the matter. But we need to be inquiring of God about it. We need to be praying about it. I want to read a statement that was made by Joseph Smith regarding faith, but the underlying principle is sacrifice. Listen carefully. Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things, never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. If you don't have that in your religion, you've got nothing. For from the first existence of man, the faith necessary unto the enjoyment of life and salvation never could be obtained without the sacrifice of all earthly things. That's something, isn't it, huh? It was through this sacrifice and this only that God has ordained that men should enjoy eternal life. And it is through the medium of the sacrifice of all earthly things that men do actually know that they are doing the things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. When a man has offered in sacrifice all that he has for the truth's sake, not even withholding his life, and believing before God that he has been called to make this sacrifice because he seeks to do his will, he does know most assuredly that God does and will accept his sacrifice and offering, and that he has not nor will not seek his face in vain. Has there been times when we have felt we have sought the Lord's face in vain? Then do you suppose it could be because we have not yet come to that place of sacrifice of all earthly things? Something to think about. I'd like to, in this same connection, I'd like to quote a statement that was made by the late Apostle Gould. He said, the spirit that requires constant urging may fail. The spirit that must be restrained from giving must win. Well, what about it, folks? Are we of the spirit that requires constant urging? What? To come to service, to do the right thing, to keep the gospel of Christ? Huh? Well, I guess we need to hear the preaching of the word constantly. But the spirit that must be restrained from giving must win. But you know, we are so satisfied to live where we are. We are so desirous for the well-being of this carnal man more than anything else that it's awfully hard for us to really come to that point of sacrifice. And I'm going to go to the book of Haggai and the first chapter and read a statement there that's found in the first 6 verses. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord unto Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, now this is the word of the Lord. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Have we allowed that to enter into our thinking? The time has not come. These people had that same mentality. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Their temple had been destroyed. It lay waste. And so he says, the Lord says, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lie waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Boy, does that sound like today? You work and you get but little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Have we put our substance in bags with holes that doesn't hold anything? It's gone. Well, maybe it's time to start thinking of where we're dwelling and what about the dwelling of God or of Christ when he shall come. Are we living in sealed houses? You know, this is spelled C-E-I-L-E-D, and we think, well, here's the ceiling. What does that mean, you know? You dwell in sealed houses. You got a ceiling in the house. No, it doesn't mean that. I happened to look at other translations, and I thought was an interesting way of presenting that by the Moffat translation. And for the word seal, it says paneled. Well, let's just kind of expand that a little bit. We live in our paneled houses. We live in our pleasant places of our abode. We have, and let's go beyond that. We have everything that the world can afford to satisfy our human desires. We dwell in the midst of these things. But what about God's house? What will we do about that? Or will we do anything? Well, there's going to be one. A temple of the Lord is going to be built by a sacrificing people whose desires are more than for self and even for others, but also for the principles of which the kingdom of God will be composed in the latter days, is to be composed. There's another element that is connected to the building of the temple of the Lord and the building of the New Jerusalem, and it's found over there in the 10th chapter of 3rd Nephi, and you've heard it many times before, but please let me go to it quickly. And it's speaking of a time of great fury upon the Gentiles, of destruction, as we have already indicated was to be in the latter days. And it speaks concerning the Gentiles in the first verse, but if they will repent and hearken unto my words and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them, and they shall come in under the covenant. Now, this is to be in the time of great tribulation. And why is it the Lord is saying here that I will establish my church amongst them when the church has been upon the earth for over 157 years, we say? Why is it the Lord says, I will establish my church? You know, the word establish means more than to just make a beginning of a church. It means to set firmly. To establish in a firmness and in a way that all may see and know that it cannot be shaken. And that will be when the power of God is amongst his people and making them one because of their righteousness and their desires. And then the church of Christ will be established, really established. We're here in a sense, but we haven't really become established as a church. It's in the future. I will establish my church among them, and they shall come in under the covenant and be numbered among this, the remnant of Jacob, unto whom I have given this land for their inheritance, and they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob, and also as many of the house of Israel shall come, that they may build a city which shall be called the New Jerusalem. And then shall they assist my people, that they may be gathered in, who are scattered upon all the face of the land, in unto the New Jerusalem. And then shall the power of heaven come down amongst them, and I also will be in the midst. And where is he going to come and be in the midst of his people? Is it not in the holy temple that is built by holy hands, by a sacrificial people? Power of heaven. Do you want the power of heaven? Do we need the power of heaven in our administrations? Do we need the power of heaven in going out to the nations to preach the gospel of Christ to them? Yes, we do. In so many other ways that is needful in the church of Christ. This is another reason for the building of the temple of the Lord, that Christ may come to it and perfect his ministry in principle, in doctrine, in all things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and that they might be one. And they will be. Oh, yes, they will be. But some of us are going to have to put away some of our pet theories and ideas and be established in the firmness of the teachings of Jesus Christ and of the glory of Christ in the latter days. The power of heaven is going to come down and be in the midst of his people. And you know, in the Book of Mormon, in the third chapter of Jacob, in the 140th verse, it alludes to this same period of time when that the servants of God will be sent out, that they would be few, but it says that he would work with them.